Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll start our time together in the Word. Lord, I thank you for the song that we just sang, the foretaste of our deliverance, our unwavering hope in our resurrected King. And I pray, Lord, that when our hope does waver, when we are struggling with waves of doubt, which all of us do, and if we say we don't, we're probably not being honest with ourselves. Just ask that you would recapture our hearts, even this morning, with the hope that we have in Christ. Please be with us now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, this morning, is a little bit of a momentous day. After 38 sermons, we are finishing the book of Acts. I don't think that's too bad. 28 chapters, 38 sermons. Some of the chapters we preached a few sermons on, but a lot of chapters we did one or even a chapter and a half in a sermon. But we are going to land the plane today and come full circle. Now, I'm going on family vacation in 4 weeks. We'll be away, and I won't be preaching for 2 Sundays. I'll be here one of those Sundays, but we'll have guest speakers. I think the 10th and the 17th. So there's kind of this this 3 week gap before I want to start any big sermon series. I don't want to we're going to do Matthew next as a book, and I don't want to start Matthew, do 3 weeks in Matthew, and then have 2 weeks where we forget Matthew and then come back. So what I'm going to do, the plan, I've been thinking about it for a while, and I'd like to do 3 more topical sermons. We'll have a passage that we'll focus on for each one, but they're standalone sermons about how the gospel of Jesus interacts with some of our greatest struggles as humans. So the first one will be the gospel of Jesus and our fear. If you don't think you're a fearful person, you just don't understand fear. Every one of us has fears. We might say, I'm just concerned, right? Or I just don't know what they're thinking about me, and so I'm worried about that, right? Or we have concerns, we have fears. What does the good news about Jesus have to say to us in our fears? Jesus says, cast all your anxieties on me, right? We cast our cares on him because he cares for us. So we'll be looking at that. The next one is going to be the gospel of Jesus and our anger. How can you be angry at evil and let that move you to do what Jesus did? Love. How can you be good, in the words of David Pallison, and angry? Be angry, says the psalmist, and do not sin. We'll be looking at that. The gospel and our anger. And I will say, anger and fear are very closely related. When we are fearful, we seek to control things around us that we perceive as threats. Other people being chief among them. And one of the ways that we control other people is through anger. So anger and fear. You see somebody who's angry, usually they're afraid of something. Afraid of being made to look like a fool. And so they're angry in defense of their reputation. Afraid of being made to look lazy. And so they're angry in defense of their hard work ethic. Or on and on and on. We all struggle with this. And so the gospel of Jesus, what does it have to say to help us in our anger? It says a lot. And then the third one will be the gospel of Jesus and our pride. How can we be confident, secure, motivated, and yet humble? Humility isn't just, I'm just such a miserable person, I'm such a bad person, I'm sorry for being me. Humility is a humble confidence in who God made you to be and who God is calling you to be. So the gospel of Jesus has a lot to say about our how to bring our pride down and be lifted up, actually, in humility. So we'll be looking at all of those three things, and of course, pride and fear and anger. They're all interrelated. So a three-part series on fear, anger, and pride. And yeah, we're going to be diving into that together. And I'll be preaching to myself, okay? And you get to listen. So hope you can be here for at least some of those. Now let's look at Acts. We're coming full circle in Acts, back to the beginning, where you may remember the apostles in Acts 1 verse 6, they asked Jesus, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Things haven't been going good for Israel. Israel's been captive to Rome. Israel is being ruled by a bunch of people who just murdered their Messiah. "Are you going to fix what's broken, Jesus?" And he said to them, verse 7 of chapter 1 of Acts, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, Jesus, we know that the kingdom of Israel, over which Jesus Christ is king, it will not be fully restored until Jesus, the King of Earth, the resurrected Son of David, makes all things new and sets up his permanent residence on this globe in a restored new heavens and new earth, a new Jerusalem. That's the hope of the Bible story. That's where everything is headed. And the disciples want Jesus to tell them, "Is it all going down right now, Jesus? You're alive, you're resurrected, you beat death. Great, let's go." And Jesus' answer is that the times is not something that they can know when that full restoration is going to take place. But, he says, they are going to be a part of bringing the rule and reign of King Jesus, the King of Israel, to every corner of the earth. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that is the framework then for the whole story of Acts. In Acts chapters 1 to 7, the church was in Jerusalem. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And they do that. And they do that again and again and again to the point where Stephen is preaching. And in Acts chapter 7, he gets murdered for his faith. And a huge persecution breaks out. And in 8 verse 1, the church scatters, fleeing death. But they don't be quiet about Jesus. Wherever they go, they preach the word. And we read in Acts 8, 1, they scatter throughout Judea and Samaria, preaching the word wherever they go. So that's the next shift, right? You'll be among witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. That's the regions right north and south of Jerusalem. The gospel is advancing. Then another big shift happens in Acts 12, verse 25, and then the next verse is 13, verse 1. That's one of those chapter breaks in our text that's kind of awkward. It straddles two chapters, maybe, so sometimes you miss the connections. But chapter 12, verse 25, and 13, verse 1, Paul and Barnabas, they're commissioned to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, which in the minds of the Bible's writers, that's the ends of the earth. And it's going to keep going all the way to America, where we are today. So that's where the story ends, with Paul in Rome in Acts 28, far from home. And he's talking to everyone in Rome about a topic that was mentioned in the very beginning of Acts. He's talking about the kingdom of God. So Acts begins with the disciples saying, "Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it ends, and he says, "It's not for you to know my time, but you're going to talk about my rule and my reign to the ends of the earth." And the story ends with Paul at the ends of the earth in Rome talking about the rule and reign of King Jesus, Israel's resurrected king. Now, this is really ironic. Paul is in the capital city of the greatest empire, one of the greatest empires ever created, the Roman Empire. And as we read the passage this morning, in a few minutes, I want you to think about how ironic it is that Paul is in the empire, in the city, the capital city of one of the greatest kingdoms ever to be on earth, and he is preaching and teaching day in and day out to anyone who will listen about a rival kingdom. He's preaching about a kingdom of a king whose power is infinitely greater than Caesar of Rome. And it's only going to be a matter of time before the mighty Roman Empire wakes up to this challenge. About 35 years after Paul was locked up in Rome that we read about today, there was a Roman emperor named Domitian who insisted that everyone everywhere call him both Lord and God. Lord Caesar. And that is something that no true Christian did. And so they died by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. To say Jesus is Lord is to say Caesar is not. And eventually, Rome wakes up to this. And though Rome raged against Christians for a time, under Nero, even before Domitian, under Nero and Domitian, Domitian and Nero are both dead. And the glory of the Roman Empire is gone. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ is still advancing his global rule and reign through the power of the Spirit and the witness of his church from the jungles of the Amazon, where pilots drop missionaries in, to the mountains of Papua New Guinea, where my brother is preaching and teaching hundreds of tribes people about Jesus through the seminars they put on, from the ancient cathedrals of the West to the millions of living room little house churches spread out all over underground in China and North Korea and Sudan and Nigeria and a thousand places where being a Christian could get you killed. The risen Jesus reigns. And he will continue to reign. He's unstoppable, invincible. Stephen's killed, the church scatters, preaches the word, and the gospel continues to spread. Jesus' final words in Matthew 28 are this: all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what we're doing today. We're still teaching what Jesus taught so long ago. We're a part of the gospel still going forth to the ends of the earth. Granville, from the position of Jerusalem, would have been the ends of the earth. And here we are now. And the risen Jesus is King wherever one of you has bowed and surrendered your life to his allegiance. In allegiance to him. Not I pledge allegiance to a flag. This could get me in trouble. But I pledge allegiance to a throne. Allegiance is a powerful word. It means all of me, allegiance for this thing or this person. I pledge allegiance to the throne of the risen Son of God and to the kingdom over which he rules. One people from every nation, bought by one blood, with the same future, life in the new creation, the city of God, forever and ever. That's a beautiful, beautiful reality. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. And that's what Paul is teaching here at the ends of the earth in Rome. Let's look at this. Acts 28:17-31. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." That's against Christianity. Verse 23 of chapter 28, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So we're going to work through this passage this morning in three steps, because there's three basic sections to this passage, and you can see them on the back of your bulletin. The first section, Paul is in chains for the hope of Israel. We'll kind of tease that out. Second, Paul explains Jesus and the kingdom from Moses and the prophets. And then the third section to the story, this will be just a little short look at verses 30 and 31, where Paul freely proclaims Jesus and the kingdom of God to everyone who will listen to him. The main idea is pretty simple. Hope in Israel's King Jesus is grounded in the scriptures. Paul didn't make it up. And it's for everyone in the world. Hope in Israel's King is grounded in scripture. And it's for everyone in the world. So, point one, Paul hopes. Israel's hope is the reason Paul is in chains. So we'll look at verses 17 to 19. Paul, he's in chains in Rome, and he calls together the local Jewish leaders of the Jewish community there in the city where he's finally landed, and he basically wants them to know, guys, I'm not against you. I got no problem with you guys, okay? I didn't do anything that deserves death either. He says, the Romans know that. They were actually going to acquit me, say, he's not guilty and we can release you, but The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem just would not drop the charges against me. You ever tried to play fetch with a dog and the dog just doesn't get it and doesn't drop the stick? Drop it! Drop it! Drop it! He won't let go. You're pounding on his head. Drop it! No, he won't let go. Okay, I guess we're not playing the game anymore. And then you walk away and he drops the stick, right? But, so here's the deal, right? The Jews will not drop it. Paul is like a stick in their mouth, except he's not in their mouth. He's in the Romans' mouth, and they want him out. And they won't give up. They want him dead. And so Paul is telling the backstory to this, to these people. In verse 19, he says, he certainly didn't intend to bring a charge against his own people. And the reason Paul said this, you got to understand, he's in a bit of a precarious position here. Because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem have been acting like a bunch of thugs. And now, because they won't drop the charges against an innocent man, he has to go to Rome before Caesar, the emperor of the whole Roman world, and what's he going to say? I'm innocent. Well, why are you here? Because they are a bunch of thugs. Like, because they're trying to kill me. Because they've made murderous plots against me. Because they won't drop this. And I've done nothing. So, it's not going to be long if his trial happens. The Jewish community in Rome, they're going to be like, this guy, Paul, he really has it out for Jews. He's throwing all our leaders under the bus. He's making us look bad. And so Paul is trying to get these guys beforehand together and just say, yeah, he wants to tell them about Jesus. But he starts this way. He's like, I want you to give you my side of the story. This is not, I'm not after you guys. I'm not against Jews. I love my people. And then he answers basically he's answering the what question. What are you doing here, right? And then he says why he's there in verse 20. He says it's because of the hope of Israel that he is in chains. What's the hope that Paul is referring to? The hope of Israel is the hope that the people of Israel were clinging to, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and save them from their sins. Not all the people of Israel, but many in Israel. Luke, the gospel writer, is the one who wrote Acts. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, there's a story about Jesus as a baby being taken to the temple. In the temple, there were two old people, elderly people. Do you remember their names? The lady's name? Anna. How about the guy's name? Simeon. Anna and Simeon. They're in their 80s. They've been around for a long time. And they, Luke tells us, were waiting for Israel's Messiah. And I just want to read a little piece of what Anna says. This lady Anna, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Hear the language of hope in those verses. They're hoping for Jerusalem, this capital city of Israel's redemption. That's what Jesus accomplished. He redeemed his people from their sins for all who would trust in him. And so what Paul is saying is that he has the same hope for Israel that Anna, at the beginning of Luke's writings, was hoping in. Paul just believes that Israel's hope has come, just like Anna and Simeon. So Luke's gospel begins. Luke and Acts are actually a two-part volume. We kind of talked about that in the kickoff of Acts, which was a year ago, so you probably don't remember all the details, but Luke and Acts are meant to be read together. Luke, Acts, part one, part two. And he begins the story in a similar way that he ends the story. In the beginning of the story, you've got two elderly people who are thrilled that the hope has come. And then the story ends at the end of Acts with Paul clinging to the hope of Israel. And now look at the response of the Jews to Paul's statement. In verses 21 to 22, they say, we haven't heard anything about you specifically. In other words, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, they haven't sent a message to the Jewish community in Rome saying, hey, this Paul guy is coming. Make sure you stab him in the back or whatever. You know, they haven't heard anything from the Jewish community in Rome, which we learned a couple weeks ago about how hard it was for Paul to get to where he is with shipwrecks and stuff. That's probably why. Letters hadn't made it yet. But we don't know for sure. But they want to know what Paul says, what he teaches. They want to hear it straight from his mouth. They haven't heard anything from Jerusalem, but they make a plan. Let's gather. And so this is the second section today. In verses 23 to 28, Paul seeks to persuade them. Paul persuades. He gives the biblical reasoning for his hope. So in the second half of verse 23, we get a summary of what Paul did for the Jewish community in Rome. And he did it from morning till evening. He talked. You think my sermons sometimes go long, right? This is serious stuff that Paul is talking about. He wants them to understand the Bible and how the Bible is about Jesus and what that means for them. And that takes time. It takes time. And so he bears witness to them from early to late all about God's kingdom. And in this text, he uses the law of Moses, so the first five books of the Bible, which are really one book with five chapters, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. And he goes to the Israelite prophets as well. And as he talks on and on, walking through the Bible story, his goal is to show them that God's plan, revealed in the Jewish Bible, was to rescue the world through his son, born a man into the Jewish family of David, to suffer, die, rise again, and take heaven's throne. So as Paul's going through this lesson, what would he have taught? We don't get his lesson written down for us, but we get sneak previews of it all throughout his writings. He would have surely taught them about how Adam, the first human, was created to rule over God's world as king. King of the kingdom that God created. God, the great king of all, the ruler of heaven and earth, created a little realm and put Adam in charge over it. Rule over creation, God tells Adam and Eve. Be a king. Rule my way for my honor by listening to my word. He would have told them how Adam rebelled against God, plunging creation under the rule of the dragon, the devil. Paul would have read Genesis 3:15 and told the Jewish leaders that God promised that one day a man would be born, a descendant of Eve, the woman, and the man would crush the head of the dragon, a symbol of defeat for the dragon. But the dragon would bruise his heel, a symbol that a snake, a poisonous snake, has struck, wounding the victor. Victory through suffering, right in the first chapters of the Bible's hope for somebody to fix what Adam broke. Paul would have gone through the Bible's story, reading to these Jewish people familiar text after familiar text, things that they knew and had heard for years were about the Messiah. Genesis 49, verse 10. Moses records a prophecy that the Messiah will be from the tribe of Judah, that he will rule all the nations of the world. In Numbers, again, the writings of Moses, chapter 23 and 24, the Messiah will rise like a star from Israel. In the biblical author's mind, stars represented spiritual beings. How is a spiritual being going to be born from Jacob? God made man through Jesus Christ. Numbers 23 and 24. And he will defeat the enemies of God. What's the greatest enemy? The dragon. And he will rule over all the nations. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells us that at the end of days, when the Messiah comes, these days will usher in an age where humans would actually love the Lord with all their hearts and all their souls and actually keep his law from their hearts and live. The age of the Spirit. Paul would have then moved to the prophets of Israel, moving through book after book of the Old Testament, showing that the Messiah promised to Israel, King David's son, he would be the Son of God in a very profound way. How his kingdom would never end, and yet somehow he would also rule at the right hand of God in heaven. The king of earth would also be the king of heaven, the Son of God, the Son of Man. We could do this someday. That would be fun. Some of you might go to sleep and wake up, but that'd be all right. Morning till evening, we'll make sure that none of you sit in any windows and fall out like Eutychus. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's a story of the book of Acts where Paul talked all day and all night. But I would like to do that someday. We're gonna do an overview of the Bible. Probably won't be from early morning till evening, but maybe a 6-hour chunk or something. We'll see. Stay tuned. I was hoping to do it this fall, but this fall is crazy, so we'll probably do it in the new year. Just to summarize what I'm saying. When you hold up your Bible, I put it over there. All my verses are down in the notes here. So the first 3/4 of your Bible are what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is God's plan to put a new Adam on the throne of creation. That's what it's all about. God's plan to fix what Adam broke. And over and over and over again in the Bible story, we get Adam-like figures. Noah, Abraham, David, and there's lots more, who do things that Adam does, and you think, wow, maybe they're doing great. They're looking awesome. Maybe this is the one. No. They fail. Over and over and over again. The Bible story is not a story of great heroes that we should be like. It's a story about God's plan to become a man and do what no man could do. His plan to save us. And so Paul would have worked through all this, and then he wraps up his lesson, his long Bible lesson, and in verse 24, this is what happens. Look at the response here. Some were convinced by what he said. Yep, he's the Messiah. Jesus is the one. Sign me up, Paul. Some, verse 24, the end of it, refused to believe. They would not believe. The language here is not of they just weren't convinced, though that was true, but they chose not to. This would not have been surprising to the Apostle Paul. He dealt with this thousands of times by now. And what's more, Paul had a Bible, an Old Testament, that literally said that many of the people of Israel would reject God's Messiah when he did come. Isaiah 53, we read from this a few weeks ago. It's a very famous passage about how God's Messiah would give his life for the sins of the people as a sacrificial offering. It starts off with these words, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And it's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Wait, a victor who loses? He wins by dying? Like, what? Isaiah 8 calls the Messiah the stone that causes stumbling. People trip over him because he's not what they expected. So when he comes, they don't believe, they refuse to believe. And there's a dispute that happens. The guys who are convinced are like, no, but look, it is Jesus. And the guys that aren't convinced say, no. So this is Paul's response to them. He reads from his favorite Old Testament author, Isaiah. Verse 25, Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, and now he quotes from Isaiah 6, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. You're going to look and look and look and not get it. For this people's heart, verse 27, has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. In the story of Isaiah's calling to ministry, Isaiah chapter 6, God tells Isaiah that he has a job for him. Sign me up, God, says Isaiah. Here I am. Send me. You ever heard that phrase from the Bible? Usually people stop there. Here I am, Lord, send me. I'm going to go do great things for you. Well, Isaiah's job is spelled out in the next verses. It's what we just read. Go to this people and say, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Be ever hearing but never understanding. Isaiah, your job is to make this people's heart callous. Why would God say that? The tragedy is that Isaiah's preaching to the people, the truth, will actually have a disastrous effect on them. They will get more and more hardened into their sinful patterns and their rejection of both Isaiah as a prophet and God himself. I want to ask you this question. How many of you have calluses on your hands? How do you make a callus thicker? You rub it over and over and over on hard surfaces, and it builds back stronger. The tragedy of sin and spiritual darkness and a callous condition towards God is that apart from an absolute miracle of the life-giving Spirit of God, truth only hardens. Lies get reinforced when they face truth. False narratives get doubled down on when faced with the true story. You know this. What happens when you confront a liar about their lie? More lies. Light comes and people run faster. The sound of preaching hits the ear and the sinner pulls the hearing aid out and steps on it. That's why God tells Isaiah his message is going to be disastrous for the people of Israel, who were in a terrible place spiritually at the time of Isaiah's writing. His teaching, turn to the Lord and he would heal you. It's just going to make them more hard. In Isaiah's day, this hardness would lead to Israel getting utterly destroyed by the nation of Babylon and removed from their land. Now, someday, we'll preach through Isaiah. That's going to be a massive task. It terrifies me and excites me at the same time. I'll have to do it sometime when I'm not building a porch, because it's going to take a lot of extra reading. But Isaiah is amazing. Would be well worth our time. Isaiah's words about the Messiah, Jesus, have now come true. And Isaiah's words have also come true about the hardness of the people. And so Paul pulls these words straight from Isaiah, from the same section of Isaiah. And he says, therefore, verse 28, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. In Isaiah chapter 6, it's one whole complete section, chapters 2 to 11 in Isaiah. Chapter 1's an intro, chapters 2 to 11 are one section. And chapter 11 ends the section by saying this. The prophet says, in that day, the day of God's salvation, the root of Jesse is the father of King David. So the root of Jesse is the descendant from David's line. He will stand as a banner for the nations. A battle standard is the idea. The nations will rally to him, You raise up the flag of Jesus and people will come from every tribe and nation. That's the idea. He'll stand as a banner for the people. And all the nations will rally to that flag. And his resting place will be glorious. He goes on to describe the new creation. Isaiah 11 is awesome. Paul is literally living this right now in Rome. A remnant of Israel is turning to the Lord in response to his preaching, but so are the Gentiles by the thousands. They are rallying to the standard of Jesus. And now we ourselves, we're a part of this, as are billions of other humans of the last 2,000 years who have brought their lives under the rule of the Messiah, the Son of David. Verse 29, this is just a really side note. If some of you are following along in the New King James Version or the King James Version, you might see like, hey, wait. But even in our versions, you might see verse 29 is in brackets, or it's not, maybe not even in the passage. That's just because the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Bible, the oldest translations, don't have that included, that verse. It says this: when he, Paul, had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. That's what verse 29 says. The NIV just completely leaves it out because it doesn't think it was originally there. It was added later. The dispute probably happened. Knowing the Jews' track record of disputes, that probably was true. And most likely, the reason it's not in the earliest manuscripts is because the scribe just added that information in later. Yeah, and they fought about it. So, that's what most Bible commentators think. But if you're like, no, that verse better be there. Okay, it's probably true. They probably did have a fight about it. So there's disagreements. But that's why if you're like, why? Where's verse 29? You skipped something. That's what's going on there. Just wanted to point that out. And then finally, and just a brief look here at Paul, the final point. He preaches and teaches about King Jesus to everyone in verses 30 to 31. Three things to see here. First, Paul welcomes all into his house during the first 2 years. So his home is like a revolving door to everyone, Jew and Gentile. He rents it with his own money. They didn't provide living quarters, and people can come and see him. But he's still chained to a Roman guard. Probably different guards would take turns with Paul. So we read in Philippians that the whole Praetorian Guard was actually chained to Paul over the course of time. And everybody in the entire Imperial Guard got to hear about this Jewish Messiah. Okay? Can you imagine that? Being chained to the Apostle Paul. They would chain you to the guy that you were watching, so he couldn't get away. And if you fell asleep, you'd have to cut your arm off. That's probably not going to happen to a Roman soldier. So, Paul, you know, I just picture it. Have you heard about Christ? You know? Who do you work for? I work for the Messiah. He can't get away. Talk about a captive audience. And then they start talking about this guy, Paul. Have you seen his scars? He looks like he went through a meat shredder. He was shipwrecked. I mean, you can let your imagination go on that, but he's everybody he's talking to about the Messiah Jesus. And second, he proclaims the word. He preaches and teaches about Jesus. He welcomes everyone. He preaches and teaches. And then third, he preaches with boldness, and he's unhindered. Nobody stops him. That's amazing to me. He's under house arrest in a rented home, chained to a guy, and yet the good news about Jesus is not arrested. For 2 years, it goes forth unhindered, right in the capital city of the ancient world, Rome. God did that. God used Paul's citizenship as a Roman citizen to get him a ticket. He waved that flag. I'm a Roman citizen. It got him a ticket right to the heart of the empire where he gets to talk about the new king on the block, Jesus. So in conclusion, our main idea is this. Hope in Israel's King Jesus is grounded in Scripture, and it's for everyone in the world. Paul's hope, friends, I hope you saw a glimpse of this today. His hope, it's not something that he made up or that anyone else made up. It flowed right out of the story of his Bible that had been being written down for thousands, well, almost 2,000 years before him. That same story told Paul that everyone needed to hear about King Jesus, both from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so as we close, I want to end with just a note of hope. The Apostle Paul was a hopeful man. A man whose hope was unhindered by the chains on his arm. As humans, we can't live without hope. If there's absolutely nothing to look forward to tomorrow, and we're convinced that our life tomorrow will only be worse than our life today, we will lose motivation, purpose, drive, will collapse into apathy, dark thoughts of harm to ourselves, will give way to rage at all the trouble in the world, anger driven by despair. If we lose hope, our hearts will be gripped by the cold, clammy fingers of relentless fear. Fear of other people, fear of physical harm, fear of loss, fear of failure. But Paul had a hope that nothing could take away from him. Not chains, not shipwreck, not murderous plots, not people saying bad things about him all over the ancient world, not even death itself. Paul's hope was the hope of Israel, and thus the hope of all the world. His hope was that Jesus reigns as king. He really does. Paul had an encounter with the risen Jesus, reigning as king. Not all of us, most of us haven't had that encounter yet. Paul got it in his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul's hope was that Jesus had forgiven his sins. He calls himself the chief of sinners in his letter to Timothy. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. I tried to kill sinners. Of all the sinners, I'm the worst, he says. But the Lord Jesus showed me his patience and mercy to make me a trophy of what grace could do. God opens his trophy closet and pulls out the Paul. Look what my grace did with this murderer. He shines with the light and love of Jesus forever now. Paul's hope was that his sins were paid for and that this king that he served would come again and make all things new. Paul wanted this unshakable hope for everyone. And I want it for you as well. The only way for us to have that unshakable hope is to place your hope and trust in someone who is unshakable. Everything you could ever hope for in this life can be shaken and taken away in an instant. But as the author of Hebrews says famously, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, he says we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is our hope. Paul writes this, and we'll end with these verses, this word. In hope, he says, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Unshakable hope doesn't come from wishful thinking. Well, I hope that happens tomorrow. It comes from knowing King Jesus and his plans for us and for eternity. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the hope that we have through Christ. I pray that you would help us to put our hope completely in the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed again. The grace of resurrection, the grace and kindness of a new creation, cleansed of all that's broken. We long for that day. Stir us up, I pray, with hope and joy and peace and patience and all its fruits. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.